Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. That's where we're at this morning. We learn interesting lessons from church history. Okay, you can learn a lot. There's a lot of crazy stuff out there. One story I heard that was really interesting to me, just kind of a case study, but there was a church where there's a pastor. He's a pretty famous and prominent pastor, and he started to wear a little hat on his head on Sunday mornings when he'd preach. And this was a new thing, and you know, people got used to it, and after a while, you started to see other men in the church wearing the same little hat on their head. And over time, there kind of became quite a number of people wearing that hat. And then over time, another group of people started to ask, well, why are you wearing that hat? And they said, well, this is the proper requirement to be right with God. You know, it's what men should do, cover their head, you know, and of course, the pastor's our example. And they said, well, are you saying that you're aspiring to his position, that you're at the same level as the pastor? And so there kind of became two factions, the hat wearers who believed they were righteous for wearing the hat, and the non-hat wearers who believed that those wearing the hat were on the level of Korah and his rebellion and somehow trying to usurp the pastor's position. And so somebody who was kind of neutral in this, they said, well, why does the pastor wear the hat? And so the whole set, they said, well, let's figure it out. And so this whole angry mob marched up to the pastor to find out who was right and who was wrong. And so they asked the pastor, why do you wear that hat? And he's like, oh, it's kind of embarrassing, actually. You know, this is just an old hat I had, and I wear it because sometimes birds nest up in the rafters above the pulpit, and every once in a while I get droppings in my hair, and so I decided to start wearing this hat so I didn't have to clean the droppings out of my hair. You know, things like this happen all the time, you know, and even today, you know, a modern example of this, you know, years and years ago, I was having a conversation with a guy, and he told me, you know, he sat in my office, he says, you know, I think that you should probably, you know, last Sunday, you said something about, you know, being okay to own a TV, you know, or it's okay to have TV. I said, he said, have TV. And I'm kind of wondering what he meant by that as I had a conversation with him. He says, it's okay to have TV. And I said, well, you know, I mean, there's good things to watch and there's bad things to watch, you know, and I think having a TV is fine for the right person if they, you know, can control themselves. And he's like, well, I think TV's evil. And I said, do you have a TV? And he says, well, yeah, but I... But anyway, he left the church because I wouldn't agree with him that TVs, you know, that having a TV was evil. It's just things like that, you know, and this is what we call legalism. You know, what are the requirements? What requirements are there being right with God? What are the rules for worship in the Christian life? That's what we're going to be talking about today as we look at Colossians chapter 2. So if you're able, will you stand with me? Colossians chapter 2, and starting in verse 11 is where we got down to last time. And Paul writes, by the Holy Spirit, in him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or in festival or regarding festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and the neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And Father, we thank you for this passage as we open up your word, as we read these things that were written and inspired by the Holy Spirit, as you unveil the new covenant to us, to help us to understand the grace, to help us to understand the love, to help us to understand the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit in our lives, Lord. I pray that you would just take the veil off our eyes, Lord, that you would enlighten us to the things that you have for us, Lord, to pry out the legalism that's in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, we're going to start out this morning with a question. And so this isn't just a rhetorical question. This is actually one I want an answer to. But how are you saved? How are you saved? Jesus Christ. Okay, what else? Faith. What else? By grace. Yes. Okay, what else? Okay, we make the choice. We receive Christ, right? Okay, those are good, 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 good. Do you believe it? Do you really believe it? In practice, do you believe it? Because I know that we say that and we know what to say, but in reality, a lot of times in our hearts tell us something very different about why we're saved or what makes us accepted before God. And I know this is true for me. I struggle with legalism. Many people struggle with legalism. And at the end of the day, we know, oh, Jesus saves me. I'm saved by grace through faith alone. But then when we look at ourselves and examine ourselves, it really comes back down to how good am I doing? You know, am I measuring up? Am I doing all the right things? And simply put, legalism is the problem that many of us face. And maybe you're completely free from legalism. Praise God if you are. But I think that it's something that many of us, even though we know the right answers, we still struggle with it. And some of you are like, well, what is legalism? I mean, I know it's bad. I've heard the word before. It's always painted in a negative context. But what does it actually mean? Simply put, legalism is trusting in religious practices or religious things for salvation rather than trusting in God. It's believing that there are certain things I have to do to make myself acceptable before God. And it's been said that those who trust in religion for salvation will come to love their religion and not God. And maybe you know people that's the truth for. As we saw last time, Paul was concerned for the Colossians and also those in Laodicea because of the things that were happening there in Asia Minor as false teachers were coming in, people leading people astray. There was the Gnostics, which we talked about last time, but there were also the Judaizers, those who were part of a Jewish sect that believed that you had to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. You had to be circumcised. You had to keep the law of Moses. And all these things were beginning to bombard the church. And the sad truth is the false teaching always has a measure of legalism in it. And it is appealing. I don't know if you've ever sat and talked to somebody who's in a cult or somebody, and they start to talk about the things that they do, and there is an appeal to it because there's something in us that just wants to some rules that we can just follow. Because if I can do something that makes me feel better about myself and makes me feel like God will accept me based on my deeds, then I have a measure of control in my relationship with God and my salvation. The problem that is that it's contrary to the gospel. Only Jesus has done what it takes to be worthy of heaven or to be able to go before the throne of God. And so as a believer, I need to find myself in Christ and not establishing a righteousness of my own or trying to somehow earn God's favor. And so my heart and my mind has to be completely focused on Christ and his work for salvation and sanctification, as we saw last time. It said in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then it goes on in verse 10 to say, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Do you know that, guys? You in Christ are complete in him. It says this in Hebrews, actually saying the same thing really in Hebrews 10:10. It says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So that offering, think about it, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, we've been sanctified once and for all. Notice this, verse 14 in Hebrews 10 says, for by one offering, that same offering, right, his body, He has perfected, past tense, forever, those who are being sanctified. Now think about it. So he sanctifies us, and now he has perfected, past tense, forever, those who he's sanctifying. Think about that. If you are a child of God, he doesn't see you with all your mess and all your problems. He sees you like a little child, or like, you know, you think about it. If you're a parent and you've had a brand new baby child and you look at that child, do you look at all the things that are wrong with it? Do you scrutinize it? I mean, you might count the fingers and toes, but even if there's one missing, that baby's perfect, right? It doesn't matter. It's perfect because it's yours and you love it. No matter what is going on, you love that child, and it is just how God intended it to be. And that's exactly how God looks at you, perfect. He's perfected you through the offering of Jesus Christ. But then, you know, so God sees us that way, but we look at ourselves, our life choices and devotion to Jesus, and we're sure we missed something along the way. You ever felt like you missed something along the way? Anybody? I must have missed a day in school or a day of church or something, because I'm not getting it. Nothing's clicking. Things are just going wrong. And it's often at that point that people will be tempted, because they feel like something's not right. And we'll talk about why something feels not right. But when you feel like that, you feel like something's not right, then that's when we are easily drawn into experimental Christianity, where it's all about experiences and you know, signs and wonders and all that stuff, because we need some kind of experience to validate, you know, am I really saved? And well, this experience shows me that I am, and so it must be because I'm saved. So, or legalism, to where I'm trying to somehow work to prove that I'm saved. So, but God is patient with us. Again, Hebrews chapter 14 says that he perfected us forever. And what Paul is trying to do is save the Colossians a lot of pain and to keep them from going astray down the path of legalism, to where they would think that somehow they're worthy. Because at the end of the day, guys, we were never worthy. We never will be worthy. He alone is going to be worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. And he's the one who's going to claim the victory. And we are going to take our crowns and we're going to cast them before his throne on the glassy sea. And we are going to sing that song, "You alone are worthy to receive all glory, honor, and power. You are the one who did it, to take the scroll and to open its seals. You, Jesus." And that's always going to be the case. And so to take our focus off of ourselves, and that's why Paul says this in verse 11, "In him you were," past tense again, "also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Okay, so there's a lot of things there. You know, this is one of the big problems in the early church, was circumcision. You know, can a person become a Christian without being circumcised? And if you don't know what circumcision is, ask your mom. She'll explain it to you. Google it if you have to. But the idea was the cutting away of the flesh as a sign or a covenant symbol between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with God, that we are a different people. And so they would do this to identify themselves with God. But what he says in this new covenant is different. You have a circumcision made without hands. Hallelujah. Right? That was done by God in your heart and cutting away of the flesh. In other words, there's actually, what happens is that there is this death that takes place when we become Christians and the flesh is cut away, and now we are accepted before God because of this circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of sins by the circumcision of Christ, is what happens to us. And so this was, the circumcision was something that was foreshadowing something that was to come, which was a new heart, a new existence. And there's no longer a need for a physical reminder to deny the flesh. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16, is kind of making our way through Hebrews chapter 10 there. It says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts and in their minds I will write them." After what days? After the days when the Messiah has come. When the Messiah has come, he's going to put the law on our hearts and on our minds. He will write them. Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Think about that. Their sins and their lawless deeds. How many sins and lawless deeds? Anybody? He says, if you have sins and lawless deeds, he will remember them no more. Is there anything better than that? This is why it's called good news, guys. It's good news. Now, where there is remission of these things, there is no longer, notice this, an offering for sin. So no, not only does he forget all of our sins and lawless deeds, but now there's no offering. There's no more blood sacrifices. There's no more continually going and giving and making it right before God, because everything has been made right before God through the offering of Jesus Christ, the circumcision made without hands that's been done for us by Jesus Christ. We die to who we were. We're born again of the Spirit of God, and he puts a new law in our hearts and on our minds. Paul told the Galatians this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, speaking of the same thing. And of course, the Galatians, they weren't just being tempted to go away. They had fully embraced Judaism, this legalism. And so in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so Paul, he's describing this putting away of the body of the flesh as actually, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's not this old man who's you know, full of corruption, but now I'm living a different life unto Christ. And I live for him who loved me and gave himself for me. And you're thinking, wow, Paul's a really dedicated guy. He'd do that, you know, that he would, you know, consider himself crucified with Christ, just fully given over to God. And yet Paul would say the same thing to us in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. He says this, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, there's something that happens when we get saved. And I'm sure you've experienced this if you're a Christian, that before you were a Christian, and I remember this, I remember so well that I could go and party on the weekend and just, like, you know, do all the stuff that, you know, Christians wouldn't want to do and be so excited to go back the next weekend to do it again. I wake up hungover, I wake up whatever, but whatever, I'm just going to go back out and do it again. And I do it again, and I do it again. But inside there was something saying, you know, I know this isn't right, and someday I need to make things right because I know that God probably is not pleased. And I was being haunted by the Holy Spirit a bit. You know, he was telling me, whispering in my ear things that I didn't want to hear. You know, there's consequences for the way you're living. There, you know, there's going to be hell to pay. And I try to push those things away. But ultimately, the hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit, was able to, you know, get me. And I realized, man, I need to give my life to Jesus. But here's something that's interesting. After I gave my life to Jesus, I tried to go back out there, hang out with my friends, party a little bit. And I just couldn't. I just couldn't do I could do it physically, but to go out there and to just enjoy it like I did before when I was on my way to hell, it was just like, this is what I'm living for. Kind of like a dog after a bowl of chili or something like that. I'm just going to go after it. But then after I got saved, I couldn't do it. It was like I was nagged the whole time. It's like, I can't do this. Why am I here? It's like the Holy Spirit's like, what are you doing, Mike? Why are you there? Why are you there anymore? I couldn't enjoy it anymore. Why? Because my old man had died and I can no longer please the flesh the way that I did before. And so now what I'm driven by and it's going to make me satisfied inside is a life in the Spirit, a life connected to God. And that's where I'm going to draw my satisfaction and my fulfillment, not from the things of the world anymore. And so what happens is you die. And your life is hid with Christ and God. I'm getting ahead of myself. That's next week. But we die to who we were, and we find new life in him. And so he goes on to say that in chapter 12. He says, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. I don't know if you realize this, but baptism is actually a funeral service. You know, when we baptize somebody, it's not that we're washing them. Hey, come up and get in the tub. We give you some soap and clean off all the sin. It's not that. It's actually, the picture is that you've died to who you were, and so you're coming forward to put to death, to be buried with Christ in baptism. That's kind of the picture that's there. Now, of course, it's all symbolic. It's something that's already happened within as Jesus died on the cross for our sins and we received him by faith. We are born again of the Spirit. Our old man passes away and now we're a new creation. Everyone's a new creation in Christ, right? Who comes to Jesus. And so we come to Christ, and it's only right when someone dies that you bury them, right? You don't just leave them around stinking. And so every Christian makes that commitment that I've accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and so now I want to bury that. And it's a public burial so that everybody can witness that and see, man, this guy, he's making a huge, huge step to be baptized. Now, in America, it's not as dangerous of a thing as it is in some places. But it's amazing to me how many people will submit to baptism in closed countries where they can die for their faith because they're identifying with Christ in that way. You know, and you may suffer persecution for being baptized. You know, maybe your family, you hear, you know, I know that when people come from a cult and they just say, yeah, I'm going to be baptized as a Christian, they're shunned by their folks a lot of times. And so there's those things. There's consequences to that. But to us as Christians, it is something that we absolutely do because we want to be identified with Jesus. You know, actually, somebody was asking me the other day if we were going to do another baptism. We may do one before the end of the year. So if you want to be baptized, let me know. But that's what we're doing as we do that to identify with Jesus. Verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Okay, so we have something here that's interesting. So he says you were dead. Okay, so we are dead. We're born spiritually dead. Alive to the flesh, but spiritually dead. When we're born again of the Spirit, we come alive in the Spirit and our old man dies. And so you kind of flip everything, right? Before we're a Christian, we're like the walking dead, you know, kind of like walking through life, just living for the flesh. But once we are born again, now we're spirit-driven system and our spirit comes alive. We're connected with God and we can have that relationship. But Paul uses some words here in concerning our sin, and he uses this word trespasses. And there's a few words that we've looked at. You know, Hebrews tells us sins and lawless deeds. What are all these words? You know, what do these things mean? Well, sin is kind of the broad term when it comes to these bad things. Sin just means to fall short. We see this in Romans when Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the idea is you're trying to hit a target. You know, the target is there. I pull back the arrow. I shoot. And it's heading there, but it just kind of goes thunk, right? You bow hunters know all about this, right? You're out, you see that elk, and you're like, and it just chunk, you know, or just veers off or something. It falls short. Doesn't hit the target. And so what's the target? Well, it tells us in Romans, right? The glory of God. How many things do you do in your daily life that hit the glory of God? That like it's like that measures up to the glory of God. Anything? Yeah. So sin's pretty broad. Pretty much everything you do outside of Christ is sin. It's just falling short. It's not measuring up. You give $1 billion to a benevolent cause and yet you just want the recognition. It falls short of God's glory, right? And so sin is broad. But then you get into trespass. Now, you also, as you bow hunters, you know this word too. you have a line. It's like posted. What does it say? No trespass. You're not supposed to cross the line. That's what trespass means, is to cross the line. You know the law. You know the rule. And you go past the rule. That's trespass. But lawless deeds, that's a whole nother level. So you have sin, which is general. You have trespass, which is volitionally crossing a line that I know I'm not supposed to cross when it comes to the law of God. But lawless deeds, sometimes translated iniquity, means twistedness. It's deviant. It's something that has a wicked heart as it does. It's not just walking over the line. It's actually doing something volitionally, behavior that's against all that is felt or known to be right. Okay, let me just do a quick survey. How many of you guys have done anything like that in your life? I knew you were all sinners. But when Jesus died on the cross, he became the atonement for our sin. The atonement, the atoning sacrifice, the one who would make things right before God and forgave all of them, past, present, and future. So that all who put their trust in him, every single person who put their trust in him, would be completely forgiven of all sin, trespasses, and iniquity. Not only does he forgive us, but it tells us in Hebrews that he, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, that he remembers them no more. Of course, he's quoting from the Old Testament. It tells in Psalm 103 that as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. You know, it's amazing. And he has made us alive together with him. In Christ, we're alive. That's what he's saying. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, that just sounds cool, but what does it mean? What does that mean? He took all the handwriting of requirements, and he nailed them to his cross. Now, we think about the handwriting of requirements, and they are contrary to us. How many of you guys feel like the handwriting of requirements are contrary to you? How many of you guys agree that the law, Ten Commandments, is just based, the 613 laws kind of encapsulated in the Ten Commandments. How many of you would agree that they're good? Is there any of the Ten Commandments that we should just do away with? Like, no, they're all good. How many of you would agree that you've broken them? Okay, that's pretty much everybody. How many of you would agree that you've broken all of them? Okay, that's not as many. What's going on? Wait a minute. Obviously, you haven't read enough if you didn't raise your hand, because it says that if you are angry with your brother without cause, which without just cause, then you've committed murder. How many murders do we have in here today? Okay, hey, if you looked upon someone with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. Anybody ever been a teenager? Now, we've broken every single one of them. And of course, I know that you don't raise your hand because he says in there, thou shalt not lie, right? And so we don't, either we're ignorant or we just don't know, but we've broken them. And so we have broken these things, and yet they are requirements. They are requirements. These are absolutely necessary. If you don't do these things, you're falling short of the glory of God, because these are God's standard for living. And so what does he do? He sees you. He looks at his law. He sees you as guilty, 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 guilty. What happens when you're guilty? Well, they write out a slip of all the crimes that you've committed. This is what they did in the ancient world. Write out a list of all the crimes that you committed. And then they would put you on a cross, or they'd put you in a jail cell, or they'd put you in a labor camp, and outside of the door of your cell or on your cross would be nailed the things that you were convicted of. In Jesus' case, for him himself, it was Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. In fact, it was declaring this man is an innocent man, because he was the King of the Jews. He was God Almighty and being crucified innocently, and yet he took your list of requirements. He took your list of sins and penalties, and he nailed them to his cross and paid them all. And that's why Jesus uttered the words, paid in full. He, to tetelestai, that word means it is finished, but it also means paid in full. In fact, that's what they would stamp upon the list of requirements of things that you had broken, and the penalty for those breaking those things, they would stamp on that when you would done your sentence. They would stamp on that tetelestai, meaning paid in full. Nobody could ever convict you of those sins again or those crimes again. You were paid in full. It is finished. Your sentence is over. You can go free. And that's what Jesus said as he died upon the cross. He said, paid in full. And he forgave, because what was the penalty for the sin? It was death. And only a perfect man could die for mankind. And Jesus was the one who did it. So he wiped out the handwriting of requirements and he nailed them to his own cross. He took the penalty. But what is it about us that wants to break the rules, right? I mean, it's not just that there's laws and there's things that we know, we agree with the Lord that the law is good. And yet within ourselves, we find no power to keep it. And so what do we do, right? I mean, it's just that way in life, isn't it? What do you do when you see a sign out in the middle of the lawn that says, don't walk on the grass? Some of you put your foot on the grass. Some of you just walk across the grass. Some of you are like, I'm not going to walk across the grass. I'm a rule follower. But who put that sign out there and walked on the grass to put it on there? Right? You know, it was a hotel that had on the banisters of their rooms, they had a room that was overlooking this beautiful lake, and it was right up against the water. And so somebody said, you know, the people are going to try to fish off these balconies. And so they put signs on all the balconies, do not fish off the balconies. What do you think happened? Well, all the lower windows got broken because people throwing their lead weights over the thing trying to fish off the balcony, and the line caught, and it would break the windows below. And so they realized they caused a problem. So what did they do? How did they solve the problem? They took the signs down. Nobody fished off the balconies. If the sign wasn't there, it was no longer a problem. There was a museum, it's a true story, a museum was having a problem with people touching the wax figures. It was a wax museum, you know, they used to have those and wax figures, and people would touch the wax, get them all dirty, and it's really difficult to restore it. And so what did they do? They put up a sign that says, do not touch the wax figures. What happened? More people touched the wax figures. And so they thought, how are we going to solve this problem? And so finally they put up a sign, please wash hands thoroughly after touching wax figures. And everybody stopped touching the wax figures. Jesus would come into our lives and take away all of our sins and set us free and draw us closer to him. And as we draw close to him and we fall more in love with him, we find that we sin less and less. I don't know if you've experienced that in your life. And maybe if you haven't, it's because you haven't really taken the initiative to draw close to the Lord. Because a relationship between you and God is just like any other relationship. It takes initiative. Jesus is calling for us to spend time with him, to take the time to spend in his word, to get to know him, to fellowship in church, to grow in our knowledge of him, but also grow in our relationship with him, to be obedient to the things that he tells us to do by the promptings of the Spirit, to step out and to help somebody or to do something that the Lord's put on our hearts. And as we do those things and we see God working in our lives, we become more and more like him. We sin less and less. The problem is that sometimes we try to short circuit that as we read the word just to know the word. I want to know the Bible because I want to know what to say when somebody says something to me. But we have no thought in drawing close to the Lord. And there's a danger in that, because in that can also lead us to legalism. I'm reading the Bible every day because a Christian's supposed to read the Bible every day. I'm praying every morning because a Christian's supposed to pray every morning. I'm giving money to the church because a Christian's supposed to give money to the church. Instead of doing those things, trying to develop a relationship with God. You know, I give my money because I want to be a part of what God is doing, and God's told me to do this, and I prayed about it, and God said, this is what I want you to do. And so I'm obedient in that. I'm reading his word every day just to hear from Jesus himself. There's a whole different mindset, and I think a lot of the Christian world is just trying to check boxes when we really need to be sitting in the presence of God. I notice this growing in my relationship with Jesus. Understanding his grace brings sanity to my life. But before I understood grace, Satan would constantly condemn me for my sin. Even my thoughts, even my temptations, he would condemn me for being tempted, telling me how unworthy I was. I couldn't do anything right. How I was a liar to think that God would ever want to do anything to accept me or to consider me. And I remember being so frustrated trying to overcome sin. And in that process of trying to overcome sin, I was just doing a lot of things to make myself look good on the outside, but inside I was dying. Inside I knew that I was not okay. Until I realized that Satan is the father of lies, the master deceiver. And he always mixes truth with lies. And guess what was true? Everything he said about me was true. I was a loser. I was no good. I was a failure. I couldn't do it. I couldn't live the Christian life. Look how bad I am. And I should have said, yes, you're right, but you're wrong about Jesus. Because Jesus died for all of my sin and made me accepted in the beloved. And it isn't about me. This isn't about me at all. This is about what Jesus did and my faith in him. And that's grace. It's understanding grace, having nailed all those things that were against us to this cross, and verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. See, Satan and all his evil forces, and that's what the principalities and powers is speaking of, the ones who control this world, you know, they was given over to Satan by Adam and Eve. As when Adam took and ate and submitted himself to Satan, he fell under the sway of the wicked one. He fell under the power of the devil, and the devil took control of the whole world, which was previously given to Adam, and now it's now under the sway of the wicked one. And the whole world is still in that place. Jesus is patient. He's waiting for more people to get saved. But in the meantime, Satan still has control over the world. That's why everything's so bad in the world. But what he has done in dying upon the cross and making salvation available to you is that he disarmed Satan. And so he can no longer hold you in chains. He can no longer hold you back. You can come to Christ freely. And someday Jesus is going to come back, and it's not going to take anything. By the sword of his mouth, he's going to smite the nations, and he's going to win the victory. We don't have to think that somehow we have to defeat Satan. He's already defeated. When he died upon the cross, he took away all of our sin and iniquity and took away my insanity. I think that there was a lot of things I believed that were crazy before I became a Christian. And I stand before you, and you stand in Christ as a forgiven human being, someone who's been forgiven of all their sins, and we fall in love with the Savior who has done it all. And yet there's so many who desire to take away those things from us. They want to take it away. They want to steal it from you. Verse 16, he says, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding festivals or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel were given 613 laws that they were supposed to keep. Food and drinks they could eat or had to abstain from. Days that they must keep, festivals that they must observe. And all of these things were, it tells us here, pictures or shadows of Jesus, what Jesus was going to do. And Paul is saying here that Jesus, those things were shadows, but Jesus is the substance. If we have him, we have all things in one, as Tozer famously said in The Pursuit of God. If we have Jesus, we have all things in one. He is our Sabbath rest. He is our righteousness. He is our daily bread. He is our manna. All those things that they celebrated and all, he is our shelter, our booth. He is everything that we could possibly need. We find it all in him. And in him, as he says in verse 10, you are complete. You are complete. Now, this may be a dumb question to ask, but would you rather have a cheeseburger or a scratch and sniff sticker of a cheeseburger? Or maybe you're not into cheeseburgers. Okay, how about cheesecake? A cheesecake or a scratch and sniff sticker, or you put your favorite food in there, chocolate cake, whatever it might be. Would you rather have the real thing or a scratch and sniff sticker of it? Think about it. If it's your family, would you rather have a beautiful portrait of your family or your family? You know, would you rather have, you know, just, okay, maybe some families aren't great, but would you rather have, think of the most person you love the most, would you rather have a picture of them or them? Of course we want the real thing, and that's what he's saying. All these things were just pictures, they're shadows, they're types. And then you find so many people fixated on the pictures and not on the substance. But Jesus is the substance, and Jesus is the real thing. And yet so many would seek to put us into bondage to rules. You have to worship on this day. Don't drink coffee or tea. Don't eat meat on Friday. Eat only vegetables or grains. If you eat meat, it's sinful. All prefaced with if you want to be right before God. Now, if you want to abstain from things or observe things or even you have convictions about certain things, that's fine. However, if you think that your abstinence or your conviction gives you favor with God, you're in bondage. We have to separate those two things. Paul warned Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Whoa, that sounds serious. What are doctrines of demons? Well, listen, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. If you join our priesthood, you're not allowed to marry. Think about that. Or commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature, notice this, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And so if there's a food out there, you know, you go to some foreign country and they're eating monkey meat, they place monkey brains before you, you say the missionary's prayer and you say thank you and you eat it, right? and that's just, it's okay. We receive it with thanksgiving. We remember the story of Peter in Acts chapter 10. It was such a trip for him. He has this vision, this sheet comes down from heaven with all kinds of animals and beasts and four-footed creatures and creeping things. And he hears the voice of the Holy Spirit saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. Obviously, all these animals were animals under the Mosaic law that were considered to be unclean. And he says, do not call what I have cleansed unclean. And he was doing this in preparation, not so that he could have a cheeseburger, but in preparation so that he could go and bring the gospel to the Gentiles, these people who ate all these unclean things, the people who were considered by the Jews as unclean, but he has sanctified them because he died on the cross to redeem not only mankind, but the earth. And all things are given as long as we pray over them. So don't eat your food without praying over it. Give it to the Lord. But that's usually how these things start. Someone's visited by an angel, you know. I saw this angel and he told me this, you know, he gave me these tablets or whatever. And here are the wonderful rules that we get to keep now. Bad news, right? It's bad news. Now that you follow us, you just need to turn your TV over. You need to throw away your coffee pot. Get circumcised, go to church every Saturday, stop eating meat. Good news or bad news? Bad news. It's all bad news. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus died for your sins, and you are forgiven of all sins and transgressions and iniquities. Good news or bad news? That's the good news. There's only one good news, guys. I have found that when someone accepts Christ, he reveals what he wants you to remove from your life or things that he wants you to do or not do. But that's what relationships are about. It's when we give our life to him, he shows us what he wants and he writes his law upon our hearts. Is it true that certain Christians can't do certain things? Yeah, of course it is. But that's between them and the Lord, right? You know, if God doesn't want you to have a TV, he's going to let you know in your devotion time, I don't want you to watch TV anymore. Why? Because you spend way too much time doing it. Or you watch the wrong things. Or it excites something in you that's not godly. And so you make a personal conviction to throw away your TV. Does that mean you're supposed to put that personal conviction on everybody? I think everybody shouldn't have a TV. If you're not going to say TVs are evil, then I'm leaving this church. Okay, see you later. You know, I mean, it's not what it's about, right? What does that mean if I can't do certain things? If I can't drink an alcoholic drink or I can't drink a coffee because I feel like it's wrong or whatever? What does that mean? Often people who come out of culture legalistic groups, even cultures, have a hard time doing certain things, eating meat, drinking coffee, abstaining from celebrating certain days. They just feel in their heart, if I don't do this, it will be wrong. We have a lot of people on Saturday night service that used to go to the Seventh-day Adventist church or some Sabbath-keeping church. They come Saturday night because they just feel more comfortable there. And that's okay. What does the Bible say about a person like that? It just says that they're weak in faith. They don't have freedom in that area, and that's fine. We're not all going to have freedom in every area. All of us are weak in some area, okay? So what does the Bible say about that? Romans chapter 14, verse 1, he says, receive one who is weak in faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him who does not, let him, let not him who does eat, does not eat, I don't need to talk like this, it's hard, judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will make be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. We should not use our liberty to offend people who may be weak. A good example of that is if you know somebody's an alcoholic, you obviously aren't going to have a drink in front of that person or talk about alcohol in front of that person. Or you know, you can think of maybe somebody just left the Mormon church. You're not going to, you know, serve them coffee and say, well, you got to drink this now. You're a Christian. You know, it's not the way that it works. They may feel wrong about it. And so you're patient with them, but it also means that if you have personal convictions like that, not to enforce those on other people, not to push those things on other people. Everybody has liberties and everybody has freedoms. Everybody has things that the Lord has told them to do that where we're weak in faith, and that's why we shouldn't judge one another, but we should consider one another and love one another. God's very patient with us. We need to be patient with each other too, right? Verse 18, he says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, the worship of angels, introducing into those things, or intruding into those things rather, which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, of whom all the body nourished in it together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. And that's really what this is about, is that Jesus is the head, right? And every single one of us being the church is part of that body. And as a body, we're here to be connected to the head and to minister to one another. Has there ever been a part of your body that it would be better if that part of your body was disconnected from your head? You know, not that it was directly connected, but it was connected to your body, therefore connected to the head. Is there ever a part of your body that would be better off not? You know, maybe you've lost part of your body. You know, some people have to have things amputated, or maybe you had an unfortunate experience with a chop saw or something like that and lost a finger or something. You know, it happens. And it's not a great thing. In fact, what we usually do when somebody loses something like that is you rush to put it on ice and get to the hospital so they can sew it back on. It's never going to be the same. But it's better than not having it, right? You want it connected. I had this friend. He used to work with this lady, and she was missing her big toe. She was telling us one time how that happened, and she was 6 years old, living in Craig, Colorado, and she was riding her bike, and her toe got caught in the chain, and the sprocket went around. You know what happened. Use your imagination. Just severed the toe. And her parents grabbed her and they put her in the car, and they live in Craig, Colorado. There's no good hospital in Craig. And so they drove all the way to Grand Junction to get her to the hospital. Well, they called, when they got there, they called her the mom's brother and said, grab the toe, put it on ice, get it here, get it to the hospital as fast as possible. So he went and got the toe. He put it on ice. He drove to Steamboat Springs, thinking that they went to that hospital, but they went to Grand Junction. Oh, by the time the toe was back to the hospital it was supposed to be at, it was no good. And so I looked at her with a straight face and I said, why didn't you call the tow truck? And she laughed. I was wondering. It was one of those risks, you know, you take with a joke. You know, it wasn't too soon. She was in her 20s by then, so it wasn't, she hadn't, yeah. It was the perfect place for that joke. But we don't want to be severed from the body. And I've met people who they would seek to steal something from you, and they've had visions and they've seen angels, and they were revealed the truth in some way. And yet you see that they're bound up in legalism and rules, and this is not a thing that aligns with the gospel, and they're bound in that religion. And often their testimony is that they've kept the rules, and that's why they had this spiritual experience, or they by keeping these rules, they're so much happier. Or maybe they even just take the thing that all roads lead to salvation. And yet if you've lived long enough, you know that that's not true. It never will come close to what you have in Jesus Christ. It never will come close to what we have in the freedom of the gospel. Verse 20 says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Think about that. Think about that. Why do you subject yourself to regulations? What regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things have indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Sure, I can keep all these rules. I can do all these things, and I can try to make myself pleasing before God, but at the end of the day, I'm never going to cure the flesh. It's just not going to happen. Doesn't matter how many rules I keep or how many things I try to do. Jesus made it very graphic for us. He's just going to cut to the quick, okay? If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, chop it off, right? And so, you know, there's people in history who've actually done that, pluck their eyes out or chop their hands off, because they were taking Jesus very literally. And it is pretty literal, actually, because it's better to enter life maimed than it is to be cast soul and body into hell. And yet, where does it end? Because my feet take me to sin, so I probably better cut my feet off. My hands cause me to sin, so I cut my hands off. My eyes cause me to sin, and so I pluck my eyes out. But I still think and still desire things I shouldn't have, and my head causes me to sin, and so what's the solution? I need to get a new head. Cut my head off. Or connect to a better head, which is Christ, right? To realize that he is the one who has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and that in him I am complete. Outside of him, I am a mess and I need Jesus. And so I can put all these religious things on me, you know, abstain from all these things and yet still fall into sin. You know, I can keep, not touch alcohol, tobacco, or tea, but still look at pornography and have an affair. What good did it do me, right? I've known people that have done that. But Paul is simply saying, making rules for yourself does not keep you from sin, but connecting to Jesus is going to transform your life. And that's what we're going to see in the next chapter as we get into that. That's the whole thing. That's the whole answer to our problem. It's not that I'm not trying hard enough. It's not that I haven't had enough spiritual experiences. It's that I need to realize that my life is not in myself. And it's not in my religion. My life is above. And we'll talk about that next time. Just a teaser, so stay tuned. You know, it's true what I'll close with this just, but it's true what the song says. Turn your eye, things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Will you stand with me and pray? Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We're grateful for the things that we have in the gospel. In the gospel, the good news that you, Jesus, came to this earth and you paid the full price. You did it all. And it's simple, the simplicity of what you've done for us. You took everything that was hard. You took everything that was impossible and you accomplished it for us. And yet, what's our part? To be grateful, to fall in love with you, to realize how much you loved us. And to develop and to kindle that relationship, to open ourselves up to everything that you have for us, Jesus. To make you our Lord and our Master. To follow you with our whole heart. To say yes to you, Jesus. And you make all things new. You make all things right in our lives. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand, pleasures forevermore. We would experience that as we draw close to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.